Well, please return with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 22. And I would like us to consider for a little while this evening two verses from this chapter, verses 31 and 32, very well known words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So in Luke chapter 22, then, the shadow of Calvary is really starting to fall across Jesus' path. As the chapter proceeds, Jesus moves from the upper room where he has that emotional supper with his apostles. He moves from there to the Mount of Olives, or more specifically the Garden of Gethsemane, although Luke doesn't name it as such, and then of course to the high priest's residence, and that's where the chapter ends at verse 71. He's still at the high priest's house. And of course by that point then he really is, as we might say, within touching distance of the cross itself. And you're all aware, if you've studied the Gospels much, that the Gospel writers, they have different emphases that they're interested in as they write their Gospels generally. And that is the case also when we come then to their accounts of Jesus' sufferings. Each writer has his own particular emphases that he's interested in. And with regard to Luke then, as he starts to record Jesus' last hours before his death, it seems that he has a particular interest in what we might call the spirit world, the realm of angels and demons. So early on in verse 3 of this chapter, he tells us that Satan suddenly entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And you know what that resulted in, and how Judas then immediately went off to make those plans with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In verse 43, Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he tells us fascinatingly about an angel coming to minister to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is in great anguish and agitation, and an angel comes and strengthens Jesus there. Or if you move on just a little bit further to verse 53, and Jesus' words to the mob, the posse that has come to arrest him, he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So punctuating this chapter, as the shadow of Calvary falls on Jesus, are these references to the spirit world, to the activity of angels and demons. And of course here then in our text, in verse 31, we have that also. We have Satan explicitly being mentioned as Jesus addresses Simon Peter. And this morning I commented in passing that when you hear sermons about wealth, often those sermons follow a predictable course. And I suppose likewise when you hear sermons relating to the person of the devil, to Satan, those sermons often follow a slightly predictable course. And it's often said then by the preacher that on the one hand we mustn't underestimate Satan, and on the other hand we mustn't overestimate Satan. And it seems to me that however familiar that approach may be, actually it's bang on. It's a very proper approach to the devil for us as Christians. And it seems to me that it's an approach that we can infer indeed from this very text then that we're looking at this evening. And so my two headings this evening are along those lines, just very simple headings, two imperatives. Number one, don't underestimate Satan. And then number two, don't overestimate Satan. So let's look at those two imperatives in turn. First of all, don't underestimate Satan. And it seems to me then that in our text this evening, we can identify at least three reasons why we mustn't underestimate him. Reason number one, he's ambitious. He's ambitious. When we lived in Falkirk some years ago, We had a friend in Falkirk, and she had a very broad Falkirkian accent. And she would come round on a Sunday afternoon, and she would say, "Are yous coming for a walk?" I won't imitate the accent, but that was the words, "Are yous coming for a walk?" Now, of course, that was very bad grammar, but it was her way of dealing with an ambiguity in our English language. If she'd said, "Are you coming for a walk?" Well, that could have meant just Hannah coming, just me coming, or it could have meant both of you coming. And so she eliminated that misunderstanding by adding an S on the end of the word "you." I can see Jamie nodding in approval there at the back. And the ESV then here in our verse also eliminates that same misunderstanding, not by adding an S to the word "you," but by giving us a handy footnote. You'll see the footnote there in the middle of verse 31, which tells us the Greek word for "you" twice in this verse is plural. And so Jesus then is here addressing Peter. He begins, "Simon, Simon." So he is addressing Peter, but he's addressing Peter in the presence of the others. Remember, this is the Last Supper. That's the context. And here in verse 31 then, as he uses the word "you" twice, it's a plural "you," and he's referring then not just to Peter, but to all of them. And so this statement about Satan wanting to sift like wheat, that's not just Peter that he wants to sift like wheat. That is all of them in that room. Now, at this point, of course, we need to ask the question, well, what does he mean by this image that he uses? What is this sifting like wheat? Well, it's a fairly straightforward picture. It's referring to the way in which at harvest time, when the wheat was gathered in, it would be shaken rigorously in some kind of sieve-like device, so that the chaff, the rubbish, the stuff that had been brought in with the wheat, so that that would drop out and you would only have the wheat remaining. So that's the image. And so what it means then in this context is that Satan, he wants to separate out those who are not genuinely Christ's disciples, those who don't genuinely love the Lord, those who are not genuinely following Jesus. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound too devilish, that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, surely it's a good thing for those who are not genuinely Christ to be exposed as such. So what's the big deal here? Well, I think we need to appreciate the spirit in which Satan wants to do this. And I think perhaps the best way of appreciating that is by reminding ourselves of the book of Job. And you remember how there in Job chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11 we have Satan, don't we? And we have him there saying to God, Job 1 verse 9, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you," so he's talking to God, "have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And he says similar words again at the beginning of chapter 2. So you see what Satan is getting at there. Here is Job, and Job seems to be this very righteous, very blameless guy. And Satan is saying, look, if I shake Job rigorously enough, then I will unpick his faith and expose him to be sham. That's what Satan is saying. And that's the point here then, surely, in Jesus' words to Peter. It's not that Satan wants to give me or give God a helping hand and kind of help God kind of divide between the wheat and the chaff. It's that Satan wants to so rigorously shake the men who are sitting in this room right now. He wants to so rigorously shake them that they're all of them, they will be proved to be false, really. And their faith will unravel. That's what Satan wants to do. But my point is then that it's those men sitting in that room that he wants to do this to? It's the apostles. I mean, you know, you read through the Gospels and you encounter some characters, don't you? Perhaps some characters who are healed by Jesus. And you're not really clear at the end of the narrative whether those people are believers in Jesus really or not, whether they're just beneficiaries of his healing powers or whether they are believers in Jesus. Or you think of someone like the centurion at the cross, and he says some remarkable things about Jesus. Jesus dies, but it's not absolutely clear, is it, whether that centurion has actually become a believer in Jesus. So that there are people like that floating around the Gospels. We're not talking about those people here. We're talking about the apostles. Those men whom Jesus had chosen to be his companions initially, to be his eyewitnesses, so that they would go out as his authoritative spokesman once he had ascended into heaven, his official ambassadors and representatives. And it's them, no less, that Satan wants to shake so hard that they will all fall through the holes and be proven false. He's ambitious, that's what I'm saying. Hannah used to go quite often to Wimbledon for the tennis in the summer. And there was one year when she and her friends were very excited because they got the autograph of Philip Agassi. Now you might be wondering who on earth Philip Agassi is. Well, Philip Agassi was the brother of the tennis player Andre Agassi. And I don't know about you, but I think they were a little bit too easily pleased, getting excited about that. Well, Satan isn't easily pleased. That's my point. He doesn't just go for small fry, but he goes for big hits. He will attack the maturest and most fruitful Christians. He will assault the stablest Christian marriages. He will try to interfere with the soundest and most orthodox Christian churches. He will go for big targets because he's an ambitious enemy. And you know how you watch these nature programs with David Attenborough and the like, and sometimes they show you then this rare footage of an attack going on in the animal world that doesn't normally happen. Maybe a pack of lions attacking an elephant or something. And it's unusual behavior. And they'll tell you, well, this is showing that they're really desperate that they're doing this. Well, the New Testament indicates that Satan is really desperate. Remember how it's put there in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. The devil has come down to earth in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He knows that one day he's going to be chucked into the lake of fire forever, and he'll not be able to target God's people any longer. And so in the short time he has now, boy, he goes for it. And he pulls out all the stops. And he's ambitious. And that's the first reason we mustn't underestimate him. But then the second reason, he's resourceful. He's resourceful. So what is this shaking actually going to look like? Obviously the shaking, the sifting, it's a metaphor, it's an image, it's a picture. But what is the actual thing going to look like? Well, we've already said in our introduction this evening that the context here is Jesus moving into the shadow of Calvary. He's heading inexorably toward the cross, and it's the events connected with that then that are going to so test these apostles. You think then of the arrest there in Gethsemane when that mob suddenly turns up, and that will test them. So that initially they'll foolishly grab their swords and start waving them around. And then, of course, after that, once it's obvious Jesus is being arrested, he is being taken away, they'll flee. They'll just run for their lives. Or then, of course, a bit later on still, Peter will follow, and he'll be interrogated three times there by that fireside in the courtyard outside the high priest's house. And in that way, then, he'll be tested. Or he can go further down the line still. And you think of Thomas. And in his case, then, it's the fact that he's not there that first Sunday. Jesus has just risen and Jesus comes amongst them and Thomas isn't there, and because he hasn't seen Jesus, it's a huge thing for him to believe that Jesus has really risen, and he'll be tested in that way. So in different ways, the events surrounding the cross of Jesus will test these apostles. And what's interesting about that then is that these are ordinary events. Now, I don't mean that in the sense they're everyday events. Of course, they're not. But what I mean is that we're not talking here about some kind of highly spiritual phenomena. No, we're talking about events occurring in the normal realm of space and time. And at some level then, there's a satanic agency attached to those normal events in the realm of space and time. That seems to be what we must infer, and we don't need to just infer it from this text, of course. Again, you go back to Job. And how then does Satan get at Job? Well, he gets at him through a series of disasters, doesn't he? Normal, again, not every day, but normal space-time events. Tragedies. That's how he gets at Satan. Or you think of Romans 8, from which we sang just now, and Romans 8 is interesting, those verses that we sang. You know how Paul in verse 35, he asks, I've made this point before, but it's worth making again, I think, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So who, personal pronoun, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists a whole series of things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And they're all impersonal things. So that grammatically, surely he should have asked, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because he then goes into a series of impersonal items. But no, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, etc.? Why does he do that? Is this a grammatical blunder? Well, surely not. This is Paul indicating that Satan is the one who desires to separate us from the love of Christ, but he does it, or he tries to do it rather, through these things. Persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. Again, a real phenomena in the realm of space and time. Now, we need to be careful at this point, and we need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign over the realm of space and time. And God is sovereign over events. And Satan is not a rival sovereign to God. And he doesn't have his throne, kind of set up alongside God's throne. And sometimes God controls events that happen in this world, and sometimes Satan controls the events that happen in this world. There's not this power struggle going on as to the events of this world. And again, that comes across very clearly in Job, doesn't it? And the fact then that God gives Satan the permission to throw all these disasters at Job. But nonetheless, Satan is the one who throws them at Job. And it is saying to us then that Satan is resourceful, that he can use normal things, the normal furniture of our daily lives, he can use those things. Tomorrow, he can throw at you traffic jams on your way to work that will irritate you and annoy you and tempt you to sin. He can throw at you migraines that will really get you down and again increase the temptation that you feel. He can throw at you nasty bills that come through your letterbox and cause you all kinds of agitation and difficulty. And as I say, this isn't the whole truth. Because if we were to look at the whole truth, we would have to bring in God's sovereignty over all things. But nonetheless, it's a real and proper biblical perspective that Satan is allowed to affect and have his hand on the normal events of day-to-day experience. And that means then that we can't relax. And we can't kind of caricature the settings in which we are vulnerable to Satan's assaults. And, you know, we're only vulnerable when we're in a nightclub or we're in some other obvious kind of den of iniquity, as we might call it. And when we're in our own homes or when we're in just our normal working environments, then we're safe. No, Satan is resourceful, and wherever we are vulnerable, because he can use just the ordinary things. He can use a servant girl walking up to Peter and asking a fairly innocuous question, and that can be Satan's agency. And so again, it's another reason why we mustn't underestimate him. He's ambitious, he's resourceful, and then thirdly, he's dangerous. That's the third reason. He's dangerous. So, in verse 32 then, as that footnote also tells us, the you becomes singular. And so in verse 32, Jesus is just talking about Peter. And he says then, when you have turned again, dot, dot, dot. Now what's that about? What does he mean, when you have turned again? Well, he means, of course, when you have turned from your fall. In other words, those words, when you have turned again, they presuppose that these assaults from Satan in the coming hours, in Peter's case at least, they will do some damage. They will do some damage. Some of you who were reasonably young in the 1980s may remember watching The A-Team. And The A-Team then were these group of unlikely characters who would go around kind of dealing with bad people, and they were a great force for good. And they were always armed to the teeth with machine guns, which they weren't slow to use, and other weapons as well. And yet, the funny thing about the program was that for all their firing of guns and blowing up cars and all the rest of it, somehow no one ever really seemed to get hurt. Well, Satan's not like the A-Team in that sense. People get hurt. Christians get hurt. You've been hurt, probably. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ who have been hurt because of the assaults of Satan. I think of a particular church like ours, that's very dear to Hannah and me. And in recent months, in a way that no one could have foreseen, all hell has broken loose in that church. And I don't use that language flippantly, but because that's the very point I'm making. Elders resigning and all kinds of rumours and untruths and factions and all the rest of it. And it's so sad, and it's left good people sore and disillusioned and distracted. People have been hurt, damaged by Satan. He's dangerous. It's not just some theoretical thing. No, his assaults do damage to the people of God. And so it's a third reason why we mustn't underestimate him. Satan, he's ambitious. He doesn't just go for small targets. He'll go for the biggest targets he can. He's resourceful, can use the normal things of daily life. And he's dangerous. He damages the people of God. Don't underestimate Satan. But then secondly, don't overestimate Satan. Don't overestimate Satan. So we've used then those three adjectives to describe him: ambitious, resourceful, dangerous. Perhaps if there was one noun that we might choose to sum up all of that, it would be the noun predator. Satan is a predator. Indeed he is, and for that reason then we must take him seriously. But now I want to use three more encouraging nouns than that, which I think we can also use and can infer from this text regarding Satan. First of all, he's a subordinate. He's a subordinate. Now, I mentioned earlier then that you can go to Job and you can see very clearly there that in order to get at Job, Satan had to ask for God's permission. But we don't actually need to go all the way back into the Old Testament to see that. We have that here, don't we, in our very text. And Jesus saying, Satan demanded to have you. Now, that's a strong word, demanded, and we mustn't play that word down. And it's emphasizing again, Satan means business. He's demanding to have a go at Peter, but it is also making clear to us, isn't it, that Satan can't just sweep in and do this of his own accord. We use that phrase sometimes, don't we, when someone wants you to do something and perhaps you say, well, I'm afraid that's just above my pay grade. It's above my pay grade. In other words, I'm not high enough on the ladder to have the authority to do that. Well, that's Satan when it comes to assaulting you and me. He does not have the authority to just breeze in and do it. That's above his pay grade. He doesn't have the right to just get on and do it. No, he's a creature under authority. He's a creature under God's authority. He's a subordinate. God is not, in relation to Satan, like the United Nations or Donald Trump in relation to North Korea, and North Korea tests another missile. And then you have kind of the United Nations and you have Trump and everyone else kind of desperately scrambling to look very authoritative and, oh no, no, you mustn't do that. But of course the things actually happened. It's not like that with God. He's not desperately kind of reacting all the time to assaults by Satan that he didn't even know were coming. No, Satan has to go through God to get at Peter or to get at you or to get at me. And of course, we know, don't we? We know at an intellectual level that, as I said earlier, God is the sovereign of the universe and that Satan is not a kind of rival sovereign. He's not on a similar level to God. We know that. But of course, we also know that Satan is a lot more powerful than we are. And so perhaps we can be tempted to think that Satan's kind of somewhere in between, and you've got us over there, and you've got God over there, and Satan is kind of somewhere in the middle when it comes to power and authority. You know how you see sometimes families and their offspring are perhaps in their mid to late teens, and you can tell that they, because they're at that particular stage, that particular level, that particular age, the parents are now kind of struggling somewhat to still exert their authority. And we can perhaps think that Satan is a bit like that, that we are kind of kids, we're well and truly under God's authority, we're well and truly subordinates, but Satan, he's kind of like that teenager, and kind of God struggles a bit more to kind of exert and impose his authority over Satan. But it's not like that at all. The 20th century theologian J. Gresham Machen, he once said that the next thing less than the infinite is infinitely less. In other words, you have God up there, and he is the infinite, uncreated God. And then you have all his creatures down here. And it doesn't really make any difference at the end of the day whether it's angels like Satan or whether it's human beings like us. They're all created, creaturely things that are utterly under his authority. Satan is utterly under God's authority. He's a creature. And the fact he's got a bit more power than we have, he's still a creature. As much subordinate to God as you and I are subordinate to God. And so we need to be clear on that. And I'm saying then that the fact that Satan here has to go to God before he can go to Peter, that is reminding us of that point. Satan is a subordinate. Second reason we mustn't overestimate him, he's a failure. He's a failure. Yes, as we've said, he's going to hurt Peter. He's going to cause damage, and we mustn't overlook that, and we've already treated that. But did Satan want Peter that night to be merely damaged? No, he didn't, did he? As we've already said, he wanted to shake Peter and all of them so hard that they would drop through the holes as chaff. That's what he wanted. And of course, Jesus elaborates, doesn't he, with the language there, verse 32, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. which clearly assumes that what Satan wanted was for Peter's faith to fail. And that's a strong word, fail. It's cease, terminate, discontinue. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted that high priest courtyard to be the graveyard of Peter's Christian faith. He wanted Peter to leave that courtyard an ex-Christian, a non-Christian, an apostate, a renegade, someone who had turned his back utterly on Jesus and would never ever go back to Jesus. That's what Satan aimed at. And he failed. He failed to get what he really wanted. He knocked Peter and doubtless got a bit of pleasure from that. But that wasn't really what he wanted. What he really wanted, he didn't get. He failed. And why did he fail? Did he underestimate the strength of Peter's faith? No. The point here is not the strength of Peter's faith. The point here is the strength of Peter's Saviour. And the fact then that Peter's Saviour will not let Satan succeed here. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And we could go into great detail on the prayers of Jesus and the praying ministry of Jesus, but I think it's just the more basic point that we're supposed to take from this, that Jesus will not let Satan succeed and cause the faith of any who are truly his to fail. And I suppose within that we can distinguish two realities. Number one, Jesus' jealous love, the fact he wants Peter so much that he won't let Satan get him. He loves Peter. He's passionate about Peter. His heart is wrapped around Peter. But then on the other hand, Jesus' undefeatable strength that Satan can't prize Peter away. There's both the willingness to keep Peter and there's the ability to keep Peter here. If you were only willing but not able, that wouldn't be much use to Peter. And if he were able to keep hold of Peter but he wasn't that bothered about Peter, that wouldn't be much use either. But the two things come together. He's willing to keep hold of Peter and he's able to keep hold of Peter. He's willing to block Satan's attempts to make his faith fail. And he's able to block Satan's attempts to make his faith fail. And this really is the most important point, I think, for us this evening. Yes, Satan has to ask God the Father for permission to assault Peter at all. And that's important. But then once he has got that permission and he can assault Peter, he cannot actually finish Peter off. Because Jesus won't let him. And as I kind of mentioned in my prayer earlier on this evening, we do need, all of us, the teaching of Hebrews that we're encountering Sunday morning after Sunday morning. We need those strong exhortations, those warnings, that you mustn't fall away. We need those. But we do also need to temper those with these great encouragements that Jesus will not let the faith of his people fail. As I often say, I guess, depending where we're at this evening, some of us perhaps need the warnings more, some of us need the encouragements more. If we've become complacent and we're flirting stupidly with danger, then we need the warnings. Look, take the Christian life seriously. Cling to Christ. Come back to him. Keep going. But if on the other hand, we just feel fearful and intimidated by the power of the enemy and the amount of temptation, the number of obstacles there are around us, and we worry, am I going to make it? We need the encouragements. He won't let our faith fail. As well as the strong warnings of Hebrews, there's a place, isn't there, for that great line in Toplady's hymn. yes, I to the end shall endure. A Christian can say that without being presumptuous or proud or arrogant, as long as he or she is saying it, not looking inwardly to his or her own resources saying it, but looking outwardly to the strength of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ, the Christian is entitled to say, yes, I to the end shall endure. I will make it. There's one who is able to keep me from stumbling. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he will keep you strong to the end. What a wonderful, wonderful reassurance this is. Jesus Christ, this jealous, strong, protecting Saviour. So Satan, he's a subordinate, he's a failure, but then finally, he's an instrument. He's an instrument. Because we mustn't miss those last words Jesus says to Peter, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And indeed, Peter did go on, didn't he, to strengthen his brothers. That was the shape that the rest of his life took. He became a pastor, an under-shepherd, as he puts it in his letter. He became one who was constantly strengthening the saints, and no doubt doing so then in the light of what had happened to him that night in the high priest's courtyard. You sense that sometimes, don't you, in his letters. You think of chapter 1 of his first letter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy he has given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. He knew that, didn't he? He knew that shielding by God's power so that his faith hadn't failed that night. So then at the end of the same epistle, he talks about Satan being a roaring lion ready to devour. He knew that as well. And so out of this experience he'd had, he was able to so effectively and credibly strengthen the brothers. And my point then is that here is Satan, and he is assaulting Peter this night. And yet through Satan's assault, Peter emerges eventually in a better position to strengthen the saints. So that ultimately, when you step back, what we see is Satan is an instrument for the strengthening of every saint who reads Peter's letters or comes under Peter's ministry in any shape or form. Satan's an instrument in the strengthening of believers. It's what we sang again in Romans 8 there. That's after that bit. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Where Paul surely is saying then that not only is Satan ineffective when he throws these things at us, he's counterproductive. He's actually contributing to his own defeat. We become conquerors of him through the very things that he throws at us. He threw these trials at Peter that night. And as a result, believers were strengthened. Believers still are being strengthened through Peter's writings. And Satan is being trampled down by people who are being strengthened because of Peter, who was assaulted that night. Not only ineffective, but counterproductive. It's so like our God, isn't it, to just turn around completely this vicious enemy so that he becomes an instrument in God's hands. And so this evening, yes, we mustn't underestimate, because he is ambitious, he is resourceful, he is dangerous. But let's be absolutely clear that at the end of the day, Satan is a subordinate. In relation to all who are Christ, he's ultimately a failure. He can't make our faith fail. And he's an instrument even in the hands of God, who turns his assaults into blessing and good for his people. Amen. Well, let's close singing number 165, Join All the Glorious